Please this morning to Psalm 2, the Old Testament, Psalm 2, and we'll read the psalm together. I want to speak about the raging nations and the reigning king. This is the last in the series on religion, law, and politics. The raging nations and the reigning king, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Just thus far, may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Shall we pray together? Father, as we bow in Your presence this morning as Your people, accept of our worship, we pray. Draw from our hearts praise and adoration in response to Your Word. Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus is the reigning King, King over all. May we submit to Him and know this to be true in our own lives, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And for His sake, amen. The first thing you will notice about Psalm 2 is that there is no title to the psalm, which usually indicates who the author of the psalm is. But we know from the New Testament in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 that King David is the author of Psalm 2. Now, the interesting thing about Psalm 2 is that among other psalms, it is known as a royal psalm, and it is combined at the same time with being a messianic psalm. So some psalms in the Bible, in the Old Testament, are both a royal psalm and a messianic psalm. As a royal psalm, they speak about David or the king at that time. As a messianic psalm, and when combined with a royal psalm, they speak about the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Son, the Lord's King, who is royal as well. And so there is in the Old Testament, in these psalms, a mixture of royalty and messianic themes, and we find that in Psalm 2 before us. Psalm 2 is concerned with the establishment and the coronation of a king. If you look at verse 6, you will notice it talks about, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So this is about a coronation. This is about setting up someone, namely the Lord's anointed, as the king. The king over the nations. The king over all peoples. And the interesting thing is that Psalm 2 is designed to show us how the nations and how the peoples of the world respond to God's king. So here is a king, and he is established, he is crowned as a king, and the nations are required to respond to him. Now, why I want to speak about Psalm 2 this morning is very simple, because in a few days, we're going to go to the elections and we're going to choose a new president, a new man over this country with a new government. And the interesting thing about that is simply this fact, that it is God who has set up kings and it is God who has established governments, and they are in turn supposed to be responsible to Him, and in turn, God beneficently showers upon nations His blessing if those nations respond favorably to Him. But Psalm 2 tells us a different story about the nations of the world. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations are not very pleasant and not very good. In fact, they are enraged at God and at God's king, and they take out their wrath in the things that they do and in the things that they say. And so this is a psalm that is interested and interesting for us to understand, because it tells us what God thinks about nations, and it tells us what nations think about God. And when you bring that just a little bit closer to home, it tells us what God thinks about us, and it tells us what we think about God, or how we think about God. So there is an interesting play between God and peoples, between God and nations in the psalm. And God wants us to understand that He is the king, He is over the nations, and the nations are expected to respond in a particular way. And failure for a nation to respond as God says they ought to respond will bring, certainly, the swift judgment of God. That is not a very pleasant place to be in, to invite the judgment and the wrath of God. The psalmist in Psalm 2 is exhorting the nations, as we look at it, to submit to God and to His king. And notice God has given authority to this king. Look at verse 9. It says that this king will rule them with a rod of iron. That's a very heavy-handed discipline, a very harsh judgment. That is a discipline that brings results. It is a judgment that the king that is crowned in verse 6 is going to dispense upon the nations. And so Psalm 2, this messianic psalm, is concerned with the king. Notice in verse 2, it is the Lord's anointed. Notice in verse 6, it is the king himself. And notice in verses 7 and 12, he is referred to as the son. So it is the Lord's anointed, he is the king, and the king is the Lord's son. And this is what plays throughout the psalm. In Psalm 45 and verse 6 and 7, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." That psalm is speaking about God, and it's speaking about the king, and the king and God are one and the same. And God has anointed God the Son to be this king. Psalm 2 is a picture of the nations of the world today. Psalm 2 is a picture of all peoples in the world today. This is a very relevant psalm and a very pertinent psalm, because it indicates to us how peoples think and how nations think. It indicates to us how you think and how I think. And it indicates to us how God thinks and how God sees people and how God sees nations. And I'm interested in that. I want to know what God thinks about countries. I want to know what God thinks about individuals in those countries. Psalm 2 tells us precisely how God thinks and how those people or those nations think. The first thing I want to bring to your attention this morning is the raging of the nations in verses 1 through 3. We're going to consider the raging of the nations, the response of God in verses 4 through 6, the revelation of the king in verses 7 through 9, and finally the response of the nations to that revelation in verses 10 through 12. But firstly, the raging of the nations. The first thing to say about the raging of the nations is that it's foolish, isn't it? It's absolute folly. This is what the psalmist wants to bring to our attention. And look how he does it, by beginning with a question. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? So he begins with this question, doesn't he? And he draws our attention and directs our attention to those nations and to those peoples by asking the question, why do they plot in vain? Why are they enraged? And that is the question that has to be answered as we go through the psalm. Notice that the question directed to the nations, directed to the peoples, why do you rage and why do you plot in vain, is to countries and is to individuals. And the question is asked simply to get a response, and the response that you would look at when you think about the folly of the nations is this: why would any nation, why would any person engage in something that they have absolutely no chance of doing or accomplishing? In fact, I can illustrate that simply by this. If you were to put me in the ring with the heavyweight world champion in boxing, and he came out of his corner and I came out of my corner, well, I can assure you that there is only one result, unless he drops dead before he gets to me. That's the same kind of folly that the nations have and the peoples have. They have entered into God's ring, as it were, and they are contending against God, and they are angry at God, and they come out with all kinds of rage and violence in their hearts, desiring to overthrow God out of His corner and to kill Him. How foolish such a thought is. It's absolute folly to think that the nations of the world and the peoples in those nations have any chance of accomplishing the intentions of their hearts. Now, here's the deceptive thing about our hearts and about sin. Sin clouds the judgment. Sin darkens the mind. Sin darkens the heart. Sin reigns in the hearts of countries and the hearts of individuals. And because sin has so captivated men and women and countries and nations, they are unable, when God reveals Himself, to respond to that revelation, because they see God as a threat to their liberty and to their freedom and to their independence. And the psalmist wants to address that kind of attitude in the hearts of the nations and in the hearts of the people. So it's very relevant to us, because we are under a government and in a country, and there are individuals in the country. And so this psalm is speaking to the country, to the governments, and to the individuals in those governments or countries. Rage blinds an individual, doesn't it? I mean, we're not just talking about getting angry, we're talking about rage. We're talking about losing reason. We're talking about losing control. We're talking about getting so angry and so violently angry that you lose all sense of reason and rationality. That is how the nations are pictured by God in the Bible. Why do the nations rage? It's folly for them to rage. Why do the peoples plot in vain? It's folly, it's foolish for the peoples to even begin to make some plans or some schemes against God. You see, God is sovereign and man is not. And that's where it begins and that's where it ends in the Bible. God is supreme, God is sovereign, and man is not. Man is created, man is dependent, man is reliant upon God for everything. Even countries, and even governments, and even kings. And so the psalmist wants to address this issue. Now, the interesting thing about these nations and these peoples is that they don't really want to think rationally. They already are engaged in foolish thinking, but they don't see their folly, and more than that, they don't really want to change their position. Now, God understands that, and God knows that. And when you look at these nations, as Psalm 46:6 says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, He utters His voice, and the earth melts. So the kingdoms of the world are raging against God, and when God speaks, the earth will melt. Now, what king and what government and what country can ever stand against such a king, such a God, who can just speak His word and destroy nations and peoples? We must always remember in the Bible that the Bible says God sets up kings and God takes down kings. Any government that is put in place is put there by the supreme sovereignty of God, and any government that is removed by the supreme sovereignty of God. His good, holy, perfect, just will in determining that. Sometimes we do not comprehend and we do not understand why God should set certain governments and allow certain governments to do certain things. Now, God does not want governments to be evil. That's not why He established government. We saw that as we considered Romans 13. He has ordained governments to look after those who do good, to punish those who do evil, and to ensure that peace and safety prevail in whatever land they rule over. But God is in control of those nations and of those governments. And so the psalmist wants to draw our attention to this fact. I often think in the first century, if the Pharisees of Jesus' day had really considered the claims of Christ and had really thought about them and honestly considered the evidence that was brought against Christ, that if they rationally thought about it, they would have seen that their position was wrong and that they were foolish to even pursue it with Herod and with Pilate. But they were blind. And they were in rage. And they had their schemes and they had their plots, and their scheme and their plot was to destroy the Lord's Christ. And that's what they did. Or they thought they did. They lost their reason. And the nations of the world lose their reason as well. They are foolish and so on. The interesting thing about this is that's how you and I were before salvation. We were foolish, and we were blind in sin, and more than that, we were at war with God, and we raged against God, and we schemed and we plotted how we could be free of God and do our own thing. That is how every person is who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, independent in heart, hateful of God, though they may portray a superficial morality on the outside so that man thinks that they are decent and good, yet God, looking at their heart, sees darkness and despair and rage and anger against God. Because man is blind to his sin and man delights in his sin, and this is how the nations and this is how these individual peoples are in Psalm 2. They are angry at God, and we at one time were the same, angry at God. So their rage and their vain plotting, as you notice, is demonstrated in two ways. First of all, in verse 2, it is demonstrated by their behavior and by their actions. And secondly, in verse 3, it is demonstrated by their words and their speech. If you ever want to know what a person is like, look at their actions, look at their behavior, and listen to their words, and listen to their speech, and you'll have the package. But one thing you won't have is the heart behind it. God sees the hearts of these kings, the hearts of these nations, and when He looks at their behavior, look at their behavior. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. What does that mean? What does it mean to set themselves? That means they've taken a stand. They've taken a position. I suppose it's similar to the Alamo and the battle that was fought there. Those individuals within those walls took a stand and made a stand. And here we stand, and you got to get to us if you want us. We're not going anywhere. They had set themselves. They had made a stand. The nations of the world are like that. They are setting themselves against God. They are taking positions. They are bringing in policies. They are making decisions, financial, economic, whatever those decisions are, driven by the heart of man, which is enraged against God. And we need to understand that, and we need to be clear of that. We mustn't think that the decisions that are made from perfect hearts. They are not. They're made from self-centered, selfish, self-righteous hearts. And so, the kings of the earth. Notice, not just a king, but the kings, plural. The psalmist is saying all the nations, all the kings have set themselves and the rulers have taken counsel together. What does it mean to take counsel together? It means to sit together in a conclave and to come up with a decision. It indicates purpose and it indicates direction. These rulers have gathered together and they have taken counsel and they have come up with a decision, and their decision is that they want to be free of God. Now, kings of the earth and rulers of the earth and governments and rulers do this all the time. They get together. It's what a cabinet does, gets together behind closed doors, and it makes decisions. Decisions that have ramifications upon the lives of individuals. God says that the rulers of this earth have gotten together and taken counsel. That's their action and their behavior. But the real question is, what are they doing behind closed doors? What are they doing in their conclave? What are they talking about? Well, look what verse 3 says. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now the question is, who are their bonds and their cords? To whom do the bonds and the cords belong? Well, you notice at the end of verse 2, against the Lord and against His anointed. In other words, every decision that is made by the nations of this world, the psalmist says, is against God and against His anointed. And that word for anointed is the word for Messiah, Mashiach. And so this is a decision, or decisions, plans, schemes made by the nations of this world directed against God and against His anointed Messiah. Decisions deliberately made, taken counsel together. What do they say? They get very specific, don't they? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, someone has said that actions speak louder than words. Well, I suppose that can be true. But words are very loud as well and very specific. Here, we see their actions set themselves, take counsel together. It's directed against God and against His Messiah. And specifically, their words now tell how they feel in their conclaves and in their gatherings together as governments. Their words are, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. So as they sit together and as they plot together, they are saying to each other, let's burst these bonds and let's get rid of these cords. In other words, what they are saying is, let us cast off the restraints that have bound us. Did you know that the heart of man does not like restraint? God has instituted His divine law as a means of restraint. That's why we have laws in the land. They are designed to restrain. They are designed to inform that if you break this, there will be punishment and so on. We understand that naturally. God knows that because that's how God made us. But these nations and these rulers and these kings want to throw off the restraints. They want to cast off the restraints. Well, what kind of restraints are we talking about? We're talking about moral restraint. We're talking about economic restraint. Think about any subject you want. They want to be free of what God says. Whatever God says, they want the opposite of, because God is too restrictive. God is too restraining. God's ways are too confining. They don't let me be free. I'm actually in slavery to God's laws. That's why we want to change in this country same-sex laws or laws about same-sex marriage and all of this. Why do we want to do that? Because we want to be free. We want to be free. And we use as a cloak for our freedom what the country stands for, liberty and freedom. And under the guise and under the cloak of a liberty given in providential grace by God, man now turns that over and says, let's get rid of the providence of God, let's get rid of the restraints of God so that we can do as we please. Incidentally, it's not just nations or peoples that do that, it's individuals. It's individuals. It's people before they come to Christ who are like that. They feel the restraints of conscience. They feel the restraints of law. And they say, I don't want that. That's too confining for me. Well, these are what the nations are saying. Let us burst God's bonds apart. You see, God has restraints upon man for their good. Adam, you may eat freely of any fruit of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, because in the day you eat of that, here's the penalty, you shall certainly die. So there is the restraint. But look at the freedom. You can eat of any tree. Mangoes, pears, apples, and on you go. Take your choice, Adam. Wonderful, Lord. Thank you. But that one tree, Adam, don't eat that fruit. Because when you do that, you shall die. And Adam, as you know, cast off the restraints of that law. And he took from Eve that fruit and he ate. And he died, not physically, but spiritually. And he plunged all of humanity flowing from his loins after that into ruin and despair. And only King Jesus came to recover what Adam lost in the garden. So every heart Every mind is darkened by sin and antagonistic to God. Sometimes when you meet with people and you have good discussions with them and they're very friendly and very nice people, and they say, well, you know, I just can't quite believe what you're telling me. Know and understand this, that their heart is darkened by sin. And though they are very nice people, yet as far as God is concerned, they are enemies of God. And they are in darkness to sin, and they need light, and they need salvation. And that's something only God can give, of course. So the question is, if they want to cast off these restraints in verse 3, the question is, why must we, or why should they, submit to God and His King? I mean, this is the way of the world. The way of the world is to have no restraint. The way of the world is to be free from that which binds man's heart. Why must I do, as an individual, what God says? You know, the prophet Jeremiah, long ago, as he viewed the coming Babylonian invasion, he thought to himself, you know, if I tell the people God's word, they will listen. And they'll do the right thing. But listen to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 5. Jeremiah says, I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the justice of their God. But they all alike have broken thy yoke. They have burst the bonds. So Jeremiah's anticipation was that the people of his day would certainly, in view of the coming judgment of God, which God had said was coming, would certainly respond to God's word to prepare for the incoming invasion by submitting to the Babylonians. But what did they do? That was a restraint. And so they cast off the bonds that God had placed upon them. And Jeremiah found out that they really didn't care for the things of God. That is the way of the world. Right now. And more specifically, that's the way of your heart if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why must I obey God? Because it's for my good and for the glory of God. And that's good enough for me. The world does not want restraint. No, the world wants freedom, liberty to do as it pleases. This is what nations are like. This is what governments are like. This is what peoples are like. And we shall choose a man in a few days, as a new president of this country. He will either submit to the ways of God or he will not. And it is our duty to pray that he will listen to the ways of God, that he will submit himself to the laws of God and do that which Romans 13 asks him to do. So that's the raging of the nations. Well, what's the response of God? Because they're raging against God. Well, look at verses 4 through 6. God has three responses. Number one, in verse 4, he laughs at the actions of men. He holds them in derision. Number two, in verse 5, he speaks to them and he terrifies them when he speaks. And number three, in verse 6, he has established his own king. So, this is God versus the nations. This is God versus the peoples of the world. This is God's response to the raging, the foolish raging and plotting of the nations. Notice in verse 4 that God's action is passive. Where is God? He who sits in the heavens laughs. So there is God, as the nations of the world are making their plans and doing their thing, there is God in heaven, sitting in heaven. And what does God respond with? He laughs at them. The folly of the nations, the foolishness of those people to think that they can set themselves against God. So God's response in verse 4 is a passive response. He is in heaven observing the nations. But look in verse 5, God's action or God's response moves from the passive position to the active position. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and notice their response. He will terrify them in his fury. So God moves from a passive position in heaven, laughing and holding the nations in derision because of their foolish raging against him. Now he moves into the active mode, as it were, and he says, God will speak to them in his anger or his wrath, and terrify them in his fury. The response of the nations in verses 4 and 5, or sorry, the response of God in verses 4 and 5 towards the nations is seen in this passive and active work of God. But more specifically, in verse 6, as for me, this is what God says I'm doing for myself. What I'm going to do to the nations is laugh at them, hold them in derision passively and actively. When I speak, I'm going to speak in anger and wrath and fury. And then God says, but as for me, verse 6, in other words, God's going to do something for himself. And what does God do for himself? Look at verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion and on my holy hill. You know, Psalm 37, 12 and 13 tells us that the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Why does God laugh at the anger and the self-righteousness of the people? Because God says, I've appointed a day, and on that day I'm going to judge you for your actions. That's why God laughs. It's foolish for you to act in this way. Psalm 59:8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 22 and 23, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. So God, sitting above the circle of the earth, in the heavens, is looking upon the nations, and he's angry at them because they don't desire him and his anointed Messiah. And so what does he do? He sets up his own king. He establishes his own government. He establishes his own ruler. And he calls him my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, when you look at the Bible, you will remember that it was King David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, who captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites. And the Jebusites inhabiting Jerusalem said to King David, you'll never get in here. You'll never break through. You'll never overcome us. But the Bible says David did that. And he overthrew the Jebusites. And he took the city of Jerusalem, God's city, and he made it that city of Zion. And associated with Jerusalem, of course, is Mount Zion, on which the temple lay. But the earthly pictures of Jerusalem and the earthly pictures of Mount Zion, where the earthly temple was, where God temporarily was living and dwelling in that temple, are only a picture of the real Jerusalem and the eternal city of God, Mount Zion, which is above, which is free, and which is the mother of us all, as Paul says to the Galatians. It's just a picture, the earthly Zion, the earthly holy hill, of God's holy temple and God's Mount Zion, which is in glory. And there are many Old Testament references, of course, to the earthly Mount Zion. Interestingly enough, in the Psalms alone, there are 40 references to Zion. So it's part of the psalmist's worship to think about where God dwells, where God lives, where God is among men in the temple on Mount Zion. And it's called my holy hill. Psalm 11 verse 4 says that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. So here's the response of God. He laughs at them. He holds them in derision because they're foolish in their antagonism towards him. And he speaks to them in wrath and fury. And notice, he will terrify them. You see, dear congregation, you don't want to know the wrath of God. The outburst or the display of just a fraction of God's wrath would consume us. Consume us. And isn't eternal hell itself a reflection of the eternal wrath of God, ongoing and 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 ongoing, never ending? Never ending. Eternal wrath, eternal punishment. God says when he speaks to them in his judgment, oh, they'll be terrified. But as for me, God says, I've appointed my king. So who is this king? Well, that's verses 7 through 9, the revelation of the king. You know, Psalm 2, verse 7 is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. Many people just pass over this verse. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This verse is open to all kinds of theological interpretations. What does it mean, begotten? Who is the son? What is this decree? And on we can look at these verses. What is interesting to me is that this verse is cited directly in the New Testament in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, and in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. It is alluded to in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, where Jesus is declared according to the flesh to be the Son of David, but is declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection with power from the dead. And every reference, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 5:5, has to do in some way with the resurrection of Jesus. This verse is about the resurrection of Jesus. This is a verse that is speaking about the crowning achievement of King Jesus over death, and now established and set on the Father's right hand in glory, risen from the dead and reigning as King. That's what this is about. As for me, I've set my king on my holy hill. Where is that? In glory. How did he get there? Through the resurrection from the dead. And the Apostle Paul, in saying that to those Gentiles that he was preaching to in Acts chapter 13, declares that it's the resurrection of the dead that is explicitly found right here in Psalm 2:7. The high priestly ministry of Jesus in Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 is also connected, because he cannot be high priest after having made sacrifice to make intercession unless he has experienced the resurrection from the dead. So this is about Jesus' resurrection. So as for me, verse 6, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And notice who the speaker is in verse 7. The speaker is not the nations and the peoples, and the speaker is not God. The speaker is the King. Look what he says. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me the King, you are my son. So this is a verse where the son is speaking. Notice we've already gone through the Lord's anointed equals the King in verse 6, now equals the Son in verse 7. So God's Messiah is the King, is the Son of God. And here Jesus is saying, because we know this from the New Testament, I will tell of the decree. What is that? That's the eternal decree of God, where God said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, meaning you are risen from the dead and are now seated, glorified, at the Father's right hand, where you reign as King. Now, many people do not think of Jesus as reigning right now, because they want to see Jesus here on earth reigning. That is not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that the decree of God has taken place and Jesus does reign. Hallelujah, Jesus reigns in glory, in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. Because let me tell you, if Jesus were not reigning, he would be an impotent king. But he has accomplished redemption, finished the work the Father gave him to do, and has proven that by rising from the dead. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And that's exactly what he did. And that's in fulfillment of the decrees of God and the purposes of God. And so we find here this revelation of the King. God speaks of his King in verse 6, and the King in verse 6 speaks of himself as the Son in verse 7. In verse 8, it returns to God as the speaker. The Son speaks in verse 7. In verse 8, the Father speaks. Now notice what the Father or God says. Ask of me, my Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The King, the Son, just has to ask God. And what will God do? God will give to him the nations as his heritage or his inheritance, and the ends of the earth as his possession. Now you say to yourself, well, hang on. What are the nations doing? Well, they're raging. They're plotting in vain. Jesus just has to ask. Give me the nations. The Father says, ask, and I give them to you. They are yours. And now those nations that were independent, that were apart from him, casting off the bonds of God, God says, now those nations are yours. King Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, they're yours. Now, what will this king do with these nations that the Father has given to him? That's what it goes on to tell us about in verses 9 through 12. You know, there's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 72, which says these kinds of words. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge the poor with righteousness and the poor with justice. May he do that. Will he do that? Without question, he'll do that. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Will he do that? Absolutely, he will do that. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he have dominion, the Bible says, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May he have dominion. From where? From sea to sea. So take your choice. Indian Ocean, Pacific Ocean, Atlantic Ocean, Arctic, Antarctic. From sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So if the river, let us say for instance, and I believe it is the Euphrates River, let us take from the river of Euphrates and go anywhere you like, north, south, east, and west, may he have dominion. Now the question is, do you believe that he has dominion? That's the issue. Do you believe Jesus has dominion? Or do you believe that the nations who are raging have dominion? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe Jesus has dominion. And when he speaks, he terrifies them in his wrath. Kings come and kings go. Do they just do that by themselves? Oh no. Oh no. They do that by the sovereign purpose and hand of God. So God is in control of these individuals. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, and to him were given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Do you believe you're a part of that kingdom? With this king over you, the Son of God. God's Son is going to judge the nations and the peoples in verse 9. Look what it says. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice, break them. How does he do that? With a rod of iron. Dash them. How does he do that? Like a potter's vessel. There's an impotence and there's a fragility connected with the nations. He'll break them. He'll destroy them. He'll crush them. Dash them. So, notice the rod of iron. Can you withstand the Son of God dispensing the rod of iron of his justice? Of course not. No one can stand against that. So it's the inability of man that comes to the front. What does he do with this potter's vessel, which is a picture taken from Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19? It says he will just cast it to the ground. And what happens when the potter casts the vessel to the ground? It breaks. And he can take up any clay and he can make any vessel he wants. And if he doesn't like the vessel, he'll dash it to the ground in pieces. That's the control God has over the world. If he doesn't want a kingdom, he'll dash it like a potter's vessel. He has absolute control, absolute dominion, absolute sway. The revelation of the Son instructs us that Jesus shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And when you read Revelation chapter 2, 27, 12, 5, and 19, verse 15, those verses speak about Jesus reigning with a rod and ruling with a rod of iron over these very nations. Jeremiah 19, verse 11, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. That's Jerusalem in Judah when the Babylonians are coming. I'm going to throw them to the ground and dash them. If Jesus is going to overthrow nations and their power, well, what can they do to prevent it? You'd be foolish to think that they could, wouldn't you? What can you do as an individual in withstanding the judgment of God? Nothing. What can you do to stop the future day of judgment? Nothing. What can you do to turn away God's wrath because you think, well, I'm a good person and I've done certain good things? Nothing. All of our righteousness, the Bible says, is filthy rags in God's sight. Filthy rags. Yes. What can we do? Well, they cannot fight the king. That's foolishness, isn't it? They will lose by the simple word of his mouth. He will speak and they will be destroyed. In judgment or in righteousness, he makes war and judges. Revelation chapter 19. They cannot hide from him. You can't fight him. You can't hide from him. In fact, no one can hide from the Lamb and the wrath of the Lamb. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. Just notice those adjectives in there, or nouns, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. He will do that. He will ensure that it happens. Well, if they can't fight him and they can't hide him, they can't ignore him, because he speaks to them and he terrifies them and they're in fear and they don't know what to do, but they've cast off their restraints. And so they plunge headlong into future judgment with certainty. This is what man does. Man comes to church sometimes and he listens to what God has to say and he casts off God. He says, not today. Oh, not today. I can't make that decision today. Another day, maybe I'll think about it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, now. This morning, this very moment, this very hour, this very second, now. Because Jesus speaks. And he will terrify your heart if you refuse to come to him. But he will gloriously, gloriously soften your heart if you come to him. And he will melt your heart. And he'll give you a new heart and a new mind. So that it responds with love and affection. That's what God desires. That's what God desires of all of his people, that they respond correctly to him. Notice the response of the nations finally. The response of the nations has to be repentance. The kings and the rulers of this earth in verses 10, 11, and 12 are urged to do four things. Number one, serve the Lord with fear. Number two, rejoice with trembling. Number three, kiss the Son. Number four, take refuge in Him. Just those four things. Those are pretty significant, aren't they? Serve the Lord with fear, the right attitude. Okay? No longer be enraged. No longer plot in vain. Abandon that way and come to Him and serve Him with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Don't just be arrogant and take it for granted that you can do this. No, rejoice with trembling. And in fact, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way. And more than that, take refuge in him. In other words, this requires wisdom, doesn't it? This requires knowledge of God. If you're going to listen to God, then listen with a wise heart and a wise mind. Notice the act of kissing. Kiss the Son, verse 12. You know, the act of kissing is the act of homage and allegiance. And in the Bible, anointing and kissing go hand in hand. When pagans came to their idols and their gods, they would fall down and make some anointing and kiss the idol, signifying their devotion, signifying their allegiance, signifying that they gave honor to such idols. God says of His Son, kiss the Son. Give Him your allegiance. You nations of the world, you governments, you new presidents, give the King your allegiance. Give Him your allegiance. Kissing is the act of love. Kissing is the act of commitment. Kissing is the act of devotion. If you do not serve Christ and do not kiss this Son, then, verse 10, be warned. Be wise, O kings and O rulers of this earth. Christ shall be quickly angry with you and you shall perish in the way. Psalm 2 teaches us that Christ is anointed as King, and we owe to this Christ Jesus our complete allegiance and devotion. Half-hearted allegiance will not do. Untrue repentance will do nothing. Genuine repentance and allegiance, utter surrender to Him, will do everything for you in this life and secure everything for you in the life to come. But the nations are enraged and they plot in vain. against God. If you are like these nations, you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. It's as simple as that. You have to kiss the Son. You have to come to the Son. Your life must now serve the Son with fear. You must rejoice in your heart with trembling that the Son should do something for you that He doesn't have to do. That He doesn't have to do. It is only the decree of God that binds our Lord Jesus in covenant relationship with God and with His people. If there were no decree, Jesus doesn't have to do anything except destroy. And He would be righteous, perfectly righteous in destroying. Ah, but there's this decree that has guaranteed death for the Son and resurrection for the Son and ascension to glory and everlasting dominion forever and ever to the Son of God. Do you love that Son? Do you cherish that Son? Is He your King, your God? Have you come to Him? The nations of the world have cast Him off and have cast off their restraints. Our nation has cast off moral restraint, thrown it away, cast it off, because they want to be free. Free to do what? Do their thing. God says, you can do it, but I will bring My wrath upon you through My Son. And He shall break them with a rod of iron and terrify them when He speaks in His anger and in His wrath. There are too many people today who want heaven without holiness. You cannot have heaven without holiness. You cannot get to heaven without holiness. Not your own holiness, but a holiness imputed to you that you work at and can live and demonstrate as you submit yourself to the Spirit and to Christ. Too many people want the glory, but they don't want the cross. They want everything that God offers, but they don't want God. Give me heaven, but leave God out of it so I can enjoy it. There is no heaven, dear congregation, without God and without Jesus. Jesus has come to save such sinners and such nations if they will repent, such peoples if they repent, but they must turn and they must kiss the Son. Is there any hope for this country in 2 days' time? There is only hope if new governments and new cabinets and new presidents and vice presidents and all others kiss the Son. There's only hope if they kiss the Son. If they don't kiss the Son, then He shall terrify them in His wrath. And we ought not to be surprised when God does things that seem strange to us in this free land. When God brings bondage and slavery and hardship, we ought not be surprised. God judges in many ways. And so we ought to call upon this nation and our rulers to come to the Son and kiss Him. And I call upon you as individuals, if you haven't kissed the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience and allegiance, then kiss Him this morning and embrace Him and know that your sins are washed away in the blood, washed clean, and that you are then in the hands of God for eternity. Blessed, verse 12 says, are all those who take refuge in the Son. Have you taken refuge in the Son? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may we take refuge in our Lord Jesus this morning. May we turn from our sins and iniquities and transgressions and cast ourselves upon Christ Jesus alone for mercy and for grace. May we come to the cross and lay down our burden of sin and see the blood of Jesus wash it away. O God, save sinners. O God, edify saints. We pray for Your glory and for our good. Father, we thank You that You speak to nations, urging them to come to the Son, to kiss the King. And we pray that our nation may return in Your good will and Your good timing back to You. Restore us, we pray, and do a mighty work as among us as individuals and among us as a people for Your glory. So we thank You for Your word. Speak to us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall we sing in closing here?